month since my friend Carol passed away, and I am still trying to close her estate. Now, this would be normal for most people, but my friend was on Medicaid, and therefore she legally isn't supposed to have more than $2,000 to her name. But thanks to those darn stimulus checks, she has more than that, most of which will probably end up going back to the federal government, frankly, where it belongs. But the paperwork, even for somebody as little as she has, is ridiculously crazy. Intentionally complicated so that you have to get a lawyer to help you do it, or you have to take the time to learn a bunch of legalese. So all I can say, friends, is do your best to plan as much as you can for those who will come after you to make it easier for them. In our gospel reading today, Jesus talks a lot about our looking toward the future with right and wrong ways to plan ahead. Jesus' idea of planning for the future is to focus on storing up treasures in heaven, something Miss Joyce and I talked about earlier this week. How do we do that? How do we store up treasures in heaven? And what is the connection between our treasures in heaven and the stuff of earth? Today we have backtracked in our gospel reading. I saved two sections from Luke 12 to address during this stewardship season. We have our first today and a second in a few weeks when I get back. There are two attitudes toward money and possessions that we tend to get wrong. One is greed, often accompanied by covetousness, though not always. And the other is having a scarcity mentality. They stem from the same source, which is lack of faith and trust in God. Jesus addresses both of these attitudes in today's gospel reading. First problem Jesus addresses is covetousness. Wanting what someone else has or wanting more than what God chooses to give us. Covetousness is addressed in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, their servants, their livestock, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Change neighbor to family member and you have the situation that starts our story today. Our passage begins with two brothers in an estate dispute. Probably the younger one wants his fair share. And rabbis would have often served as arbiters in such matters. It was not unusual to ask a rabbi to settle your dispute. And after all, Jesus is highly concerned with justice, right? And yet we see Jesus wanting absolutely nothing to do with this incident. Jesus does care about justice a great deal. Cares about the kingdom of God, in which justice is always directed toward the other, not towards one's self. Did you know that in the New Testament, that we are given very few rights? There's not a lot talked about rights in the New Testament. We have one record in John 1:12. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, he gave them the power, the right, to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. If we receive Jesus Christ and believe in him, we have the right to become children of God, to be called children of God. That's our God-given right. And as a child of God, then we have all kinds of privileges that go with that right. We are called joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're God's children, therefore we get to inherit what Jesus inherits. We share with Jesus in his authority. That means we have authority over demons and evil spirits. We have power through the Holy Spirit. But the only other enumerated right that we have according to the Testament is found in the book of Revelation. And it is the right to eat of the tree of life and to enter the gates of the New Jerusalem, that is the heavenly city. That's it. That's the only two times our rights are mentioned in the New Testament. We are called to defend the rights of others, to stand up for justice. But as we have seen in other places in Luke, Jesus asked us to give up everything else in order to follow him. That includes our perceived rights. The only other rights listed in the New Testament are ones given to specific people. For example, the Apostle Paul speaks of his right, his God-given right, as a minister of the word to build up the church, not to tear it down. The two prophets in the book of Revelation have the right to give or withhold rain. It is a special authority given to them to control the weather for a period of time. The overcomers in the church of Thyatira are given the right over the nations to rule over them with a rod of iron with Christ as his co-rulers. The apostles are given the right to receive payment for their teaching and teaching the gospel, and the right to take their spouses along with them as they travel from place to place. Paul and his companions say, look, it's my right to do this, but I'm not claiming that right. I'm going to choose to continue to be a tent maker. And of course, he wasn't married either. But he gave up his right to be supported by the churches. That doesn't mean he never received personal offerings. He did. But he didn't claim it as his right. He didn't insist on it. It was something he was willing to surrender. Paul also teaches about freedom in Christ, that all things are lawful for us, but not all things are always beneficial to us. Again, we have to be willing to give up our rights. Sometimes we do it for another's benefits. In Corinthians and Romans both, Paul speaks of us not demanding our rights if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble in their faith, to make them confused, cause them to sin or be offensive to them, that we have to not demand our rights for the benefit of others. And sometimes it's because we have the tendency to misuse God's good gifts in sinful ways. So instead of solving this estate dispute between these two brothers, Jesus tells a parable. It's not a parable that Jesus made up, although it is a parable revealed by God. This parable comes straight from the book of Sirach, which Jesus quoted a lot. Sirach is part of the Apocrypha found in the Catholic Bible, Old Testament sacred literature. And Jesus quotes from it a lot. And because it was part of Jewish sacred literature, it would have been familiar to Jesus' audience. They would have known this story. It's a story that Jesus had told on an earlier occasion on the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. But now he shares it with this audience, particularly for these two brothers. Both the time Jesus tells it, he gives us slight variations in his retellings. But we have a rich man with a productive estate. He's not being covetous in this parable. He's not wanting what other persons have. In fact, this man is not doing anything cruel, criminal, or immoral. He's just admiring his stuff. But his focus is on himself. It's all I, me, my. He takes credit for what he has gained. Being a landowner, I'm sure that he had servants to help him in those fields, or employees to help him in those fields. And he doesn't give God any credit either. It's God who causes the crops to grow. And in this case, he unknowingly would die that very night. He had put security in his stuff, in his abundant supply of food, but he was not placing his security in God. He had taken no thought for his soul. I'm sure you've all seen by now the pictures of the destruction in Florida, where you see yachts piled on top of each other way far into the land, or the flooded out cars like that toy $2.1 million McLaren that the owner only had for 1 week before it got flooded out. We can lose everything in an instant. We watched it with the floods in Kentucky and the fires in California. We can enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. And God wants us to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us, but we cannot hold on to them too tightly. Hoarding and greed remain persistent problems in our day, as well as coveting those things what others have. Then Jesus broadens his audience to his disciples, and he tells them, "Do not be anxious." Here, Jesus is addressing another problem, its scarcity mentality. He's just concluded his retelling of that parable, saying, "The one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool." Many of us are anxious because we don't have enough, or we don't think we have enough. But the problem with enough is, how do we know when we've gotten there? My friend Carol didn't have a lot of money in the bank even before she went into the nursing home, but she had a lot of stuff. Much of it was worthless, but she surrounded herself with things. Now, she had a very generous heart. She was committed to tithing, and she did that faithfully, and her love language was gifts. I talked about gifts being her love language at her funeral. That because she didn't have a lot of money, the gifts that she would give to her friends weren't big or expensive, but you knew that you were loved by Carol if she gave you something. Whether it was something you wanted or not, that was the way she showed you that she cared. And you knew that she was making a conscious decision and a sacrifice to do that. But her things became a burden and were part of the reason why she wasn't able to maintain her home. I'm always struck by struggling churches that sit on piles of money, usually in the form of endowments. And meanwhile, their buildings sit in disrepair, there's no outreach happening, and they don't have a full-time pastor, not that full-time pastors are necessary or needed. But sometimes it's time to cash in those endowments and do something with that money. One of the things that was amended at this week's meeting of the Presbytery of Coastal Carolina was the process for dissolving churches. Under the new policy, churches only get to decide where 20% of their assets go if they dissolve. I much prefer New Hope's policy, where it is much more the decision of the church to determine where the assets go. But this is all the more reason for churches to plan ahead in order to use their resources wisely for kingdom work. Otherwise, it's just like being the foolish landowner in today's parable, saving up for something that you will never have the joy of using. Now, it's not necessarily sinful to have collections and savings accounts. Remember, as Paul said in Corinthians, all things are lawful for us. And collections can bring us joy and make us happy and allow us to have wonderful memories. And we don't have to go to the Marie Kondo extreme, if you know who she is from the Netflix series, and dealing with our things that we just look at something. Does it give us joy? No, throw it out. You don't have more than this X amount of whatever. But we do need to become aware of how things can become a burden to us. Well, the truth is, most of us have too much stuff. When Hurricane Florence hit, there truly was not enough storage space available in this area because of the number of homes that had been damaged. But at this point, really, how many more Pinnacle storage buildings do we need around here? Sometimes it's actually a scarcity mentality that causes us to hold on to unnecessary things. Because we're afraid of not having enough, we hold on to the things that we have. Things that we don't need and may never need. We can have too much of the wrong things and not enough of the right things. So we have to change our mindset to put our hearts into the right things, making sure that the stuff that we have has purpose other than merely our own self-satisfaction. I'm trying to be responsible and put away money for retirement. But if I pay too much attention to that 403B right now, I could get very anxious. Maybe it's going to recover before I retire. Maybe it's not. And maybe some of you are feeling anxious about that because you're living off those investments right now and you're seeing them disappear by the day. knowing that you might not have the time for the market to recover. Like the rich fool who thought he could plan ahead and be fine, we don't always know what the future is going to bring. It doesn't mean that we stop planning, but it's not where we put our trust. Our savings ought not to be where our security lies. John Wesley famously said, "Make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can." And Wesley did that very thing. As his income increased, his giving increased, and his lifestyle didn't increase, he chose to live off the same amount as long as he could. Now, obviously, with inflation, especially in the runaway state that we see it right now, things cost a lot more, and therefore it costs more to live. Even the $100 we made a few months ago doesn't go as far today as it did then. So we have to make some shrewd choices while being responsible stewards of the things that we are given. William Barclay wrote, "Jesus never ordered any man to live in a shiftless, thriftless, or reckless way." So regardless of how much we have, we're called to be good stewards. We must not place our security in our things or our abilities, but in God. And first and foremost, we should know that our lives belong to God, and our satisfaction ought to be in our right relationship with Jesus Christ. What is the value of your life? You are valuable to God. And that's what Jesus tells us next. We are valuable to God. God cares about us. Jesus tells us not to be anxious, not to have a scarcity mindset when it comes to economic matters. He tells us we don't have to worry about our food and our clothes, and there's way more to life, our body and our soul, than these material things, as crucial as they are for us to live. We have to have these things to survive. Jesus uses the example of the ravens first, and he specifically chooses ravens, I think, because they're an unclean bird. That's not one of the birds you could eat if you were a Jewish person. And yet, God cares for them. He doesn't treat them second, because they're ravens and they're unclean. God cares for them. God doesn't dismiss them. And then the same is true of the flowers. There are many flowers, especially in the desert, that only bloom for a day. My sister happens to be really good with houseplants and potted plants, and one of the plants that she has is a night blooming cirrus. It's native to the Arizona and Sonoran deserts. And the blooms open at night and are withered by morning. And unlike some flowers where they kind of close up at night and open again the next day, these only last one day. They don't reopen like other flowers do. There are some years where this plant doesn't even bloom at all, but when it does, it is absolutely spectacular. My sister stayed up late into the night and recorded it. When she knows that it's going to bloom, she sees the buds forming and she watches them. She says, this might be the night, and so she'll stay up to watch them open. She even invited my parents over and her neighbors over one time to watch it bloom when she had five blossoms on there at once. God cares about such little tiny things like this, even though they only last a short time. Now, God doesn't promise to give us everything we want. But if we trust in the Lord first, God will give us the desires of our hearts, because our desires of our hearts will be in line with God's will. And God promises to give us what we need when we need it. Not necessarily before we need it, but when we need it. Sometimes God uses other people to provide for those needs, not something that we can accomplish for ourselves, but something that we have to depend on others for. Sometimes God does that to teach us humility and to reveal our interconnectedness with other human beings. Sometimes God does it for the benefit of the giver, to teach that person not to be greedy, to teach that person compassion and humility. But we can trust that our God is an on-time God. Jesus tells us anxiety is non-productive, and we know this. In my earlier years, I would have never labeled myself an anxious person. I had some pretty serious depressive episodes when I was younger, but I wasn't generally an anxious person. But now, as I've gotten older, I've kind of become the opposite. Not merely depressed, hardly ever, but I've become a lot more anxious. I understand anxiety. It keeps me from sleeping at times. In 2013, I started getting anxiety-induced eczema on my hands and on my stomach. And then a couple of years ago, I discovered that when I get anxious, I get physically cold. Like I have to put on a sweater. These reactions tell you that anxiety is not healthy for us. It has physical consequences for our bodies. It is not a good thing. Let alone, does it do anything for our growth and well-being, as Jesus points out? Due to today's technology, we are exposed to more of the world's woes than ever before. And some of them, God specifically calls us as individuals or as individual congregations to address, but we are not called to fix all the world's problems, or even all the problems in our own neighborhood, or even all the problems in our own families. Therefore, it does not help to be anxious about all these things. I'm preaching to myself. Jesus is specifically talking here about financial anxiety. We're not to be worried about money. When we have misplaced priorities, we can get them right by seeking first God's kingdom. Fred Craddock adds that as we seek God's kingdom with the firm belief that it is God's desire to give it to you. In verse 32, Jesus tells his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Friends, can we just pause for a moment and hear those words for us right now as if Jesus is saying to them, to us? Because I believe he is. He is saying, Trinity Presbyterian Church, fear not, little flock. God has desired to give you the kingdom. Your heavenly Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. Friends, we're promised the kingdom of God. We don't have to be afraid because God is giving us the very best. What if we lived into it? What might it look like if we claimed Havelock for the kingdom of God? If we claimed our neighborhood for the kingdom of God? David Teede writes that the kingdom is not an achievement to be sought, but a gift to be received. Jesus says, you already have it. God has given it to you. Jesus goes on to say, sell your possessions and give to charity. Sometimes we don't even have to sell our possessions to give to charity because we can give them straight to charity without selling them first. Just like offering those cribs to families in need through the Pregnancy Resource Center. As individuals and as a church, Jesus calls us to make purses that don't wear out, purses that hold unfailing treasures in heaven. We can also put on clothes that don't wear out. Elsewhere in the scripture, we're called to clothe ourselves with honor and purity and goodness and righteous acts. We have a session meeting today. We're going to be talking about the budget. A few line items may change a bit here and there, but the finagling of a budget in that point, in all honesty, isn't going to do a whole lot. It's time for us to be ready to do whatever radical change that God wants us to do to claim God's kingdom. You heard some possibilities through last month's newsletter about our project regeneration process. We don't know what God is going to do or how God is going to do it, but when God does it, it will be for the glory of God. So will you continue to pray with us and listen for the Holy Spirit? It's time to cast the nets out wide. The Ministerial Association is restarting again, and maybe God might have us partner with another church. We're going to investigate selling that land out there. Does God want us to do this? Does God want us to use that money to invest in our building to make it more attractive to others who might partner with us? What is God going to do? I don't know. Maybe it's something that we haven't even thought of yet, that we can't even imagine. I know that you folks are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit has touched your lives. I have heard your stories. I know that you know of God's power in your life. And I know you know God's power in this place. So let's be ready to move when the Spirit says move and not be afraid. Maybe we have to change our priorities about, you know, what we think is important. I don't know, but I'm going to trust that God has given us the kingdom, something that Jesus said God has already done. I know that God wants to use us for his glory and for his purposes. So let's not be afraid. Let's not be anxious. And let's see what God's going to do. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you have given us the kingdom. We just have to seek it out. Seek it first. And we know everything else will fall into place. Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to glorify you in our lives, with the things that we have, with the resources that we have. Help us to be good and faithful stewards of the things that you have given us. Help us to examine where our security and our satisfaction lies. And help us to make sure that it's Jesus first. Lord, we want to glorify you in and through this church, through this little congregation that you have called and put together. You were speaking to a little flock then, and you are speaking to little flocks today. I know that you can do amazing things through the least of these. Lord, we trust you, and we want to glorify you, and we are excited about what you have for us. So help us to hear from your Spirit and to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.